This morning we set the scene on Resurrection Sunday. Christ has risen from the dead. His disciples have went and they've checked the tomb. They've reported back. And the story just seems unbelievable to at least two disciples. And these two disciples take off and head, I assume, to their home. They were going to Emmaus. And so we begin in Luke 24, verse 13. And we're going to read through verse 27 this morning. It says, that very day, is talking about Resurrection Sunday. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Thank you. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible is an amazing book. There are many themes that flow and weave through this great tapestry of the Bible that ultimately creates a picture and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It tells the story of God's salvation of mankind through the judgment of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we have finished up 1 Peter, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin 2 Peter. So if you want to begin reading through 2 Peter, I would recommend that, as we'll begin looking at that epistle next week. But in the meantime, I want us to take a look this morning at this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And see what the Bible says. If all the scriptures are pointing to him, who is this man? So many themes that we find in the Bible that we come to the discovery that no man could have written it alone. And we want to begin, as we look at the question, who is Jesus? I'd like for us to look first at the question, what's wrong with mankind? I mean, what's the problem with humanity that we even need this salvation story? Look to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's just start at the beginning. And here in about 12 hours, we'll finish the sermon in Revelation. No, just kidding. If Jesus Christ had to come and die for our salvation, what was our problem in the first place? And so we begin in Genesis 1:1, when God creates everything. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, tuck that thought of hovering over. Put that away, okay? Just take note of that. So God creates everything. And then, if we think of the earth as a cosmic temple for God to be known and worshipped, God then fills his temple with image bearers. If we look over to Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Adam and Eve were created as image bearers, and they were to fill God's temple with images. But Adam and Eve fall. Satan proposes the shortcut to be like God, and that was to disobey God. And in simplicity, we see paradise lost. And if we look down to Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, we see the curse that is placed upon the serpent and the woman and the man. Genesis 3, verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there is the proto-gospel, if you will. It's the seed of the gospel. There's going to come a seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. But until he comes, there's going to be conflict between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. And that war still rages. And ultimately, we even see that the serpent becomes a dragon in the book of Revelation. We'll see that about 5 hours from now. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, that he shall rule over you." And we see difficulty in childbearing with the seed of the woman in particular, with barrenness and difficulty in delivering twins and various things throughout the scriptures. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What is wrong with mankind? Well, our father Adam fell into sin, and everyone born of him bears the curse of sin. God in his mercy does not let us live forever in this fallen state and in these sinful bodies. But if only there were another Adam to whom we could be born that did not have this curse. We need a new Adam. Thankfully, as Jesus pointed out in the scriptures, they speak of him. Let's look over to Luke chapter 1. Luke, in general, speaks of the new Adam. Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. The angel is telling Mary, "You're going to have a baby." And Mary is incredulous. And we get into her question there, Luke 1, 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Here we have a child formed, not from the earth, as the first Adam was, but by the Spirit in a virgin's womb. There's a new creation happening here, as the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters in creation. He is now going to overshadow Mary. Jesus, the Son, is eternal, but his body needs to be created. This is the offspring of the woman. Well, who is he? Luke goes on to tell us in Luke chapter 3. Look down to verse 23 as he gives the lineage of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Says, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli." Now skip down to verse 38 so that I don't have to read all those names. We see there in verse 38, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of" who? Adam, the son of who? Here's a second Adam. There is hope. The new Adam, those born of this new Adam, will have life. If you look over to Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we have a contrast between Adam as our father versus Jesus as our father. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that means all men born of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, implied there, born of Jesus. It's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Born again of what? The Spirit, right? Born of the Spirit. As Jesus' body was formed in the womb by the Spirit, we're going to see eventually the Holy Spirit reforms us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Skip down to verse 45 in the same chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Then look back to Luke 24, where we began on the road to Emmaus. We see in Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and he says there, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here Jesus promises that the Spirit is going to be sent upon his disciples. We've seen hovering, we saw overshadowing, now we here see clothing of the disciples. When Jesus saves us, we are a new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's why regeneration is so critical to salvation, which we read about in our creed this morning. One cannot be saved apart from being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We need to be a new creation. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus Christ is the life-giving Adam that we need to be born of. We're born of the first Adam, naturally. We need to be born of the last Adam, supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit. Next question that we want to look at. Back to Genesis chapter 9 this time. Genesis chapter 9. What's wrong with the nations? I mean, Jesus Christ came to Israel. What's wrong with the nations? What happened to them? Well, in Genesis 9, verse 7, this is after the flood. So we have a new creation, kind of a reset with the flood. We had the chaotic waters in Genesis 1. Now we have the waters covering the earth again, and God's going to restart. And Noah is going to be kind of the new Adam in the story. And he tells Noah and his sons, he gives them the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve in 9:7. He says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And they do that for a while. But then, if you move over to Genesis chapter 11, we see that this going out and being fruitful and multiplying stops. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. But look down to verse 4 for sake of time. It says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. See, the command was basically, go out, my image bearers, and make my name great in all the earth. And now this group of image bearers says, hey, let's gather together and let's make our name great, lest we be dispersed over all the earth. And this displeases God, and he confounds their languages so that they must disperse throughout the earth. But that's not all that happened in this story. We learn in Deuteronomy 32, if you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 9, when Moses is giving the law for the second time, he reminds the people of something that was verbally passed down, not recorded in the Genesis 11 situation. But in Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 9, we find that this event at Babel was the point when God disinherited the nations. And he says in Deuteronomy 32, 7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." So go back to Genesis chapters 11 and 12. Genesis 11 and 12. The nations have been disinherited. They've been put under the purview of some divine beings, according to the sons of God. And there are 70 nations. We have a table of nations that's given in chapter 10. And if we look there for the seed of the woman, because Genesis is playing that theme out, if we look for the seed of the woman in those 70 nations, not going to find them. God's disinherited them. So then we come to chapter 12. The nations have been given their inheritance, and God is going to start his own nation, beginning with Abraham. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a" what? "A great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham is now this new nation. He is God's people. And somehow in Abraham all the nations are going to be blessed. Eventually there's a king that is called for, and God promises that a king will come from the lineage of David, who will rule forever. But most, if not all of us here this morning, are Gentiles. The problem with the nations is that we've been disinherited by God. We're not descendants of Abraham. But wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow Gentiles could become a part of God's nation, which he established in Abraham? Well, we've been asking the question, who is this Jesus? Let's look at Matthew 1:1. Matthew begins his gospel with a pretty clear indication of who Jesus is and what his gospel is going to have as a main theme. Matthew 1:1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of" who? "David." Now, David is the king of God's people, right? Or God's nation. He's the king of God's nation. The son of who? Abraham, God's nation. This is the king of God's nation. And later in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 8:11, after healing a Gentile centurion's servant, Jesus says this in Matthew 8:11 and 12. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's who the covenant was promised to. "In the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there's hope for Gentiles. But how? Now, Romans 4, verses 13 through 25 go into a great amount of detail when you cross-reference it with Genesis 15, 5, and 6. Okay? And it, you can summarize it this way. God made a promise. Abraham had faith in that promise. And God gave him righteousness. But for the sake of time, let's look at Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Let's see. Gorillas eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right. Galatians 3, verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And we're told in the New Testament that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And then we are born again into the family of God through faith. And that faith is the same type of faith that Abraham had. And whoever has that type of faith becomes a child of Abraham, a citizen of God's kingdom under the rule of King Jesus. And we just saw some of that in 1 Peter when 1 Peter was writing to Gentiles and probably a few Jews included, but he's called them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That's the same language God used of the Israelites. He uses of us Gentiles who have placed our faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior, it doesn't matter who your daddy or mommy was or how far back you take your genealogy. You need to be born of the new Adam. You need to be a part of God's nation. And you can do that by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Christ alone as your Savior and follow Him as your King. If you've never done that, I urge you to do it today. Folks, the Bible's true. The Scriptures all point to Jesus as fulfilling all these things in the Old Testament. And we're really not going to get to all of them today. But I hope to give you a few of them that you can see that Jesus Christ is the King of God's people. And He is the new Adam who needs to be our Father. And you need to place your faith in Him. If you notice at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus has went to the Father, and then he's going to the Father in the clouds. He's the rider of the clouds that we see in Daniel. We don't have time to go there, but the King has received all authority. And now He commands His disciples to reclaim those nations that have been disinherited. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all," what? "Nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Go into all the nations, baptize them, and then teach them to obey the King. Who is Jesus? Well, He's the King of God's nation. He's the one who, if you place your faith in His sacrifice for your sins, will make you a citizen of God's kingdom. And that's why churches are embassies of God's nation. We put God's rule on display for the nations when we gather here as a church. We are a gathering of God's people to bring God glory. But some may ask, I know when I was young, this was a question that I asked myself, why won't God simply show Himself to us? Well, He tried that once at Mount Oreb. Oreb was called the mountain of God in Exodus chapter 3. If you want to turn to Exodus 19, we finally got out of Genesis. So let's get to Exodus. Exodus 19. It was at Mount Oreb, where God gave the Ten Commandments. But that's not the only thing that happened. Let's look at some of the passages leading up to and just after God gave the law to the people at Oreb. Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." Big things happen on the third day in the Scriptures. He rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. "For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now skip down to verses 16 and 17. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now go to Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, and then He gives the Ten Commandments. Now skip over to verse 18 for sake of time. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes and lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "We're good, Moses, you go. Speak for us. You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Now God says this was a good request in that He establishes an office of a mediator, someone who will speak with God and then bring God's word to the people. And this is what Moses is referring back to. Now let's look over to Deuteronomy, because we have a great promise in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Oreb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command in him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" There's an important guy coming, and he's going to be like Moses, and he's going to have the words of God, and we better listen to him. Why won't God simply show himself to us? Because we would simply die of fear. We need someone like Moses to come display God to us who has been in the presence of God. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Skip down to verse 14 for sake of time. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through" who? Moses. "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God," if you want to put in parentheses in your Bible there, Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Here's that guy we're supposed to be looking for that's like Moses. There's no genealogy here that goes back to Moses. Here we have God Himself, who is at the Father's right hand, a prophet who is going to come to us from the presence of God, who is very God in the flesh, and He is going to come to His people. Moses was a lawgiver. Jesus is the law keeper and grace giver. At the feeding of the 5,000 in a desolate place, look at John chapter 6. Feeding of the 5,000, that's in a desolate place. Desolate can also mean wilderness. It's evoking the thought of the Israelites being fed manna as they wandered in the wilderness. John 6:13. "So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, 'This is indeed" who? "The prophet who is to come into the world." This is that guy we're supposed to be looking for, like Moses. They see that. They make that connection. Jesus was a prophet like Moses who miraculously fed people in the wilderness. Later, Jesus makes it clear that He has come from God's presence to speak on God's behalf. Look at John chapter 12, verse 48 through 50. Jesus says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Remember, in Deuteronomy, God said, if they will not listen to the one who speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. Look at John 14, verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John chapter 17, verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the prophet that God sent to speak his words to the people. Jesus is the prophet who mediates between God and mankind. The prophet, like Moses, is here. To him we should listen. But why? Well, look at the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And I would say to you this morning that there are many other things in the Bible that point to Jesus that are not in this sermon. Okay? But it says in verse 31, but these are written. This is John's purpose. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. Come to show us what God looks like. Come to declare to us the words of life. Come to die for his people. Won't you repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Let's return to the people that were on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 28. Luke 24, verse 28, says there, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. They still don't get it. Okay, Jesus has just expounded all this stuff, and they still don't get it. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They were so excited that after a 7-mile trek to their house, they headed back to Jerusalem to tell the good news that Jesus was resurrected. And there are a lot of different things in this world that the world tries to explain away from Christianity. But here's what I can't get over. Jesus was resurrected. There was a resurrection. And it changed everything. Folks, Christ came and he died for our sins. He was buried. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And now he reigns in heaven. And all authority has been given to him over all the nations. And we're to go out and we're to share the good news of that resurrection. That's who Jesus is. But who is Jesus to you? Is he simply a myth? Was he simply a man? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Was he some combination of these? Is he somebody that you heard a lot about going to church with mom and dad and kind of sounds good? But Lord? King? Oh, beloved, Jesus is the Savior King of his people. The second Adam, the King of God's nation, the prophet declaring God's word to us. Who is he to you? Is he the one who led a perfect life and died for the sins of his people? Is he the one offering you eternal life if you but repent of your sins and make him your king? Who is Jesus to you? Are you following him? Is he your Lord? Your answer has eternal consequences. I urge you today, follow Jesus, the King of God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Bible, for the scriptures that we've just scraped the tip of the iceberg, and how they point to Jesus, who said that he had to suffer for his people and die and be resurrected. And all the scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, they point to him. But Father, even as these disciples on the road to Emmaus who had followed you and had heard that you were resurrected, they couldn't believe it until you opened their eyes. Father, I pray, open the eyes of the unsaved this morning that are here or that are hearing this message. Help them to see that Jesus is the King of your people who died for his people's sins. Oh, Father, regenerate them. Save them. Help them to see their sin, see the beautiful perfection of their Savior. And Father, for the Christians here, I pray that our faith be strengthened, that Jesus truly is the King of your people, and that we will follow him with our lives, and that we'll be serious about our walk with you, our walk in grace, Lord. Thankful that you have saved us. Thankful for what Jesus did for us. And thankful that your ways are good and you are worthy. Oh, Father, have your way this morning in the hearts of your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.